Good morning. According to the New Testament scriptures, our Lord Jesus established two ordinances for the church. And we call them ordinances simply because these are two things that Christ ordained for his disciples. And sometimes they're also referred to as sacraments. And that simply means that they are sacred rites that Christ initiated. And the first ordinance or sacrament is called baptism. In baptism, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ publicly testifies to their faith by being immersed in a pool of water before an audience of people. They are plunged under the water and then brought back up, and that signifies their identification with the life and death and resurrection of Christ. They're also declaring to that congregation of people that they want to be identified with them. They want to be a part of the covenant community. Baptism is really the entry gate into the church. Then the second ordinance, the one that we're celebrating this morning, is called the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of the death of Christ. The bread that we partake of in this supper represents the body of Christ, which was broken for us. And then the wine represents the blood of Christ, which was shed for us. And every time we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are in effect reaffirming our commitment to Christ and His church. Okay, so if baptism is the initiation into the church, the Lord's Supper is our ongoing commitment to Christ and the church. And though we do not believe that the body and blood of Christ are literally present in the elements, as some teach, we do believe that the Spirit of Christ ministers to our spirits in a unique way when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Christ's Spirit interacts with our spirit, adding fuel to our worship. Because as we remember His death and all that His death means, we feel a new gratitude in our hearts for His sacrifice. That causes us to praise Him more. Christ's Spirit also encourages our spirits in the spiritual growth process. As we think about His death, we want to be worthy of the sacrifice that He made for us. So we want to continue conforming our character to look more like His. Then the Lord's Supper also promotes unity in the church. That's why this is also called communion. We are communing with Christ, but we are also communing with our fellow believers as we partake together in the supper. And so there are many practical benefits to having this observance. And here at Grace, we do this four times per year. That's often enough that we are constantly reaffirming our commitment to Christ and the church. But it's not so often that it becomes just an empty ritual. Now, you may be here today and you have not yet been convinced by the claims of Christ, and you would not consider yourself a disciple of Christ, and perhaps you have not yet gone public with your faith, if you are a believer, in baptism. Well, if you find yourself in either of those categories, let me first say to you that you are welcome in this worship service. In fact, we're delighted that you're here so that you can observe this most sacred of Christian ceremonies. And we're hoping that perhaps this morning, as we partake in the Lord's Supper, that you will reconsider your relationship to Christ. You're going to hear the story of the gospel once again, what it means for Christ to die for us. And so perhaps you will have an opportunity today to think about what Christ has done, to think about whether it is time for you to embrace Christ with saving faith. And we will look forward to celebrating the supper with you next time, though this time you will simply observe. Now, as we all prepare ourselves for this service, we're going to begin by spending some time in prayer and contemplation as the instruments play.
This morning's scripture reading is found in the book of John, chapter 19, and it's going to be verses 1 through 42. If you're using a Pew Bible, that can be found on page 905. Again, that's 905. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die because he had made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought out Jesus and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified.
So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and from my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing all that was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they may be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away the body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been yet laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there.
So at the start of the service, I mentioned that the Lord's Supper is a memorial of the death of Christ. And then a few moments ago, we read the account of Jesus' death from the Gospel of John. What I want to do now is explain to you the meaning of Christ's death. The meaning of his death is explained to us in the Old Testament scriptures. It's explained by the words of Jesus himself. And it's further explained by the apostles of Christ in the New Testament epistles. Now I want to simply walk you through some of those texts to show you what his death means. The first is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verses 4 and 5. And that's on page 614 in the Pew Bible. Here's what the prophet Isaiah wrote. He said, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." The prophet Isaiah speaks in the past tense here, but actually this prophecy was written centuries before Christ was even born. And what Isaiah tells us here is that the death of Jesus was a substitutionary sacrifice. He died so that others could live. You see that in his words. He was smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. In other words, we had the problem. The judgment was on us, but he took it instead. A substitutionary sacrifice. And then Jesus himself describes his death in these terms too. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus said this, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That statement is recorded in Mark chapter 10, verse 45 as well. He says, "The Son of Man came not to serve, but to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And we understand what a ransom means. A ransom means that somebody is being held captive, and that a price has been set for their release. If you don't pay the price, they will be killed. And Jesus says his death was a ransom payment. So again, we see the idea of a substitutionary sacrifice. He would give up his life and captives would be able to live. Jesus also says this in John chapter 10, verse 11. He says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." The word that we translate "for" there means in the place of or on behalf of. So as the good shepherd, Jesus gives his life in the place of someone else. Maybe you can picture yourself as a shepherd. You have charge of this flock of sheep, but on the horizon you see a wolf approaching your flock. Well, if you're a good shepherd, you are going to stand between your flock and that wolf. You are going to engage the wolf to protect your sheep. In the process, that wolf might kill you, but you're going to kill the wolf too. so that you give up your life, but you protect your flock. That's what Jesus says his death was. And then in John 15, verse 13, Jesus says this, "Greater love has no man than this, that someone should lay down his life for his friends." Word "for" is the same word that we translated earlier as "on behalf of" or "in the place of." So Jesus is the good shepherd. He's also the good friend. The friend who sacrifices himself so that his friends can live. So in all of these cases, both from Isaiah's words and from Christ's own words, we see the repetition of this idea of a substitutionary sacrifice. He dies so that other people don't have to die. Then we turn to the words of the apostles, and their words are important because they flesh out the meaning a little bit more for us. And this is what the apostles were sent to do, remember. The apostles were Christ's hand-picked successors, and they were his authoritative teachers. Here's what they say about Jesus' death. First, in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 25, the Apostle Paul says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement," or a propitiation, "by his blood, to be received by faith." It's a remarkable passage. It says, we are all sinners, but God declares us righteous anyway. How can he do that? Because of the death of Jesus. And then Galatians chapter 3, we have this. "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." So there's a very similar passage. We are under a curse, which means we are under the just judgment of God. Why? Because we haven't kept the law of God. And yet, we're allowed to go free anyway. Why? Because Jesus died. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, it says, "Christ committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So now we've come full circle back to the prophet Isaiah. By his wounds we are healed. Here's what the apostles are explaining to us in all of these passages. They're explaining to us that when God created the world, he created a perfect paradise. And when God created the human race, he created them in holiness, just like himself. And that God who created humanity also entered into a covenant with humanity. He established a relationship with them. And in this covenant, God made some promises to them. They responded with a commitment of faithfulness back. And this established a relationship between God and humanity. Unfortunately, our first parents, Adam and Eve, chose to be unfaithful to their covenant. And that was sin. In fact, that is a great definition of sin. It is our choice to be unfaithful to God. And their sin plunged them under the curse of sin. And the Bible tells us that every human being who has come since Adam and Eve are likewise in sin. I have used this illustration before, but I'll use it again. It's just like the relationship between an acorn and an oak tree. If the acorn is healthy, the entire oak that grows from it will be healthy. If an acorn is diseased, the whole tree that springs from it will be diseased. Well, Adam and Eve, our first parents, had a sin nature, followed their sinful choice. And because they possessed that corruption within them, since they were the seeds of the human race, all of us who have sprung from them share in that sin nature. We are all now under that curse. And in a moral universe, corruption is judged. We demand that corruption be judged in our world, in human relationships. Well, it works the same in our cosmic relationship with God. Corruption deserves to be judged. And so that is where we find ourselves. When the Bible says humanity is under a curse, that's what it means. We've all got a sinful nature. We all commit sins because of that sinful nature. And we are under the just judgment of God. And in the Bible, death is the punishment for sin. And death does not merely mean the separation of the body from the soul, but it means the separation of body and soul forever from God. The Bible describes the trajectory of those under the curse as being the place called hell. That is the trajectory that sinners are headed toward. But the beautiful message of the gospel is that God loves humanity so much that even though our sin nature is our fault, not His, and even though judgment would be just, not unjust, yet God still chooses to extend total forgiveness to us. God promised that He would send a deliverer from the earliest pages of the Scriptures. Right there in the Garden of Eden, in His conversation with Adam and Eve, He said, "I will send someone to handle this sin problem." Sometimes we call this God's covenant of grace, okay? A new pledge from God that would restore our broken fellowship with Him. When Christ came, He was the fulfillment of God's promise. Christ lived a sinless life, unlike the rest of us, and that meant that He did not deserve to die. And so the death that He did die, He took on voluntarily as a death in our place. The death that Jesus experienced was not merely the separation of body from soul, like we will all experience, but it was the death of God's judgment, separation from God. Christ experienced hell in His death on the cross. Infinite penalty paid by the infinite Son of God. And now, the pardon that God has secured for us through Christ is made available to us by faith. Isn't that remarkable that our sin is against God, but God says, "I will absorb your sin myself. You don't have to." God absorbed it Himself through Christ. And said, "Now have faith in Him, and you can be declared righteous in my sight." Now, how on earth can faith accomplish that? Well, faith is more than what you think it is. Faith isn't just acknowledging with your mind that God sent His Son to die on the cross for sinners. See, that's knowledge. That's not faith. Faith is a knowledge of what Christ has done, but then a whole-souled commitment to Christ because of it. It's a love for God through Christ for what He has done. It's a trust in the sacrifice of Christ, that it really was sufficient to pay sin's penalty. It's a love and a trust. And friends, love is one of the most powerful things in the world. Love has the ability to take two people who were once separate and to bind them together as one legal unit. We witness this in marriage, right? Man and a woman fall in love, and that love compels them to enter into a covenant with each other where they make mutual pledges, And once those pledges are made, the law no longer sees them as two different legal entities. The law sees them as one. So whatever debts one spouse has, they now belong to the other spouse. Whatever resources one spouse has, they belong to the other spouse. Right? All the debts and all of the resources are mutually shared. We witness the same thing in adoption. In adoption, you take the parents and the child who were not related by blood, but they are drawn together by love. And they are regarded as one legal unit. So that now the one who is apart from the family now belongs in the family. They share the family name, and all the resources of the parents belong to the child. And whatever dumb things the child might do, the parents are responsible for it. They're one family now. You see, faith is inseparably connected to love, and love has the power to take two people and join them into one legal unit. That's what happens when we reach out to God in saving faith. See, God has already reached out to us in His love. He sent His Son to die. Faith is us reaching back to God, loving Him in return, and trusting that His sacrifice was sufficient for us. And when God reaches out in love to us, and we reach out in love to Him, and He makes His pledges to us, and we make our pledges back to Him, a covenant is established there as well. And now you and Christ are legally one, so that your sins belong to Him, and His payment for sins belong to you. That is how you can be pardoned, because your sins have been fully paid by Christ. So this really is the gospel message. We are all sinners by nature and by choice, but God loves us anyway. He loved us enough to send His Son into the world, the infinite Son of God, to live a sinless life and then to die a substitutionary death, so that if we will reach out to Him in faith, His merit can be given to us and we can be justified. The word justified means declared to be righteous in God's sight. Here at the Lord's Supper, what we are doing is remembering the sacrifice that Christ made for us. And we are reaffirming our love and trust in Christ. Now let's sing a hymn that speaks of these truths now, just before we partake. Now let's have the men come forward. As they're coming, let me just offer a final word to those of you who may be here and have not yet trusted in Christ. As the elements are passed out, the instruments are going to play, and we who are partaking are going to be bowing our heads and offering prayers to God. Let me encourage you to do the same. Let me encourage you during these times to simply bow your head, close your eyes, offer a prayer to God in which you confess your sins and express your love and trust in Christ for what He has done for you. And then after the service is over, what I want you to do next is simply find me in the hallway and tell me that you prayed that prayer. And then later this week we can get together and talk about your next spiritual steps. Let me encourage you to do that. And then for those of you who are just curious to know more about Christ, maybe you've learned some today, but you're not thoroughly convinced about who Christ was and what He did, well, catch me after the service too, and I'd love to meet with you. And we can just continue the conversation, okay? There will be no harsh words from me. We're just going to talk about these matters some more. So let me encourage you guys to do that today. Now for those of us who are ready to partake, the Scriptures tell us that on the night in which our Lord was betrayed, He first took some bread, then He offered a word of thanks. Let me ask Bob Burkhart now to take the microphone next to him and pray for the bread before us.
Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day which you have given to us, such a beautiful late summer day, and you have blessed us to be in your house and to hear your word this morning. Father, we thank you for those who have come and wish to participate in this service. We thank you this morning, Father, for the bread which represents your body, and that we may partake of it and thus fulfill the scriptures as we partake of this communion. We just pray that you would be with us in the remainder of this service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
And Jesus broke the bread and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then the scriptures tell us that in the same way our Lord took the cup and he gave thanks. So Bob, if you would pass the microphone over to Dave, and Dave, if you would pray for the cup before us this morning.
Father in heaven, we thank you for your blessings of today. Thank you for the forgiveness that comes with the shed blood of our Lord and Savior. May we truly, through the service today, be reminded of all that he has given to us. Bless, we pray, as we go from this place, that we might be a true example of Christ's life and love to those we meet. In Jesus' name, amen.
And Jesus lifted the cup and said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." And finally, the scriptures tell us that after the supper, the disciples gathered together and sang a hymn. So we're going to have Matt come and lead us in a final hymn today.